I don't know if you ever watched the television show Law and Order. It was one of my favorite shows back in the day. I think they still have a few versions on now. But it's about police investigating crime, usually murder, and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. And so the beginning of the show, usually there'd be a dead person. I always thought it was interesting, you know, that some actor is breaking into the business by playing a dead person. But they would start with the murder, and then the investigators, the detectives would try to figure out what's going on, and then at some point they would begin to work with the district attorney in order to begin to build a case, and then the final part of the show was usually revolved around the court and trying to actually convict the person. And what was interesting about the show to me anyways was that it wasn't always a given. Sometimes the bad guy would actually get off because of a technicality or because they had a good lawyer. But the reason that we have laws is to deter crime and to punish those who break the law. And I think most of us have a sense of justice about us, that if someone has murdered someone, we feel that they should pay for their crime, that justice should be served. And that if that murderer happens to get off scot-free, for some reason, maybe a technicality, for whatever, we feel that, you know, somehow justice was not done, that those crimes which needed to be punished were left unpunished and the person is now free. What would happen if there was no laws? Think about the simple task of driving a car. Now, for many of you, you might think, that would be great. I could drive without a speed limit. I could go 100 miles an hour down Route 20 or 26. And that might make things a little bit more dangerous. But think of it even more crazy. If you had laws, just think if some people came over the pond from England and they decided, well, we drive on the left-hand side of the road in England and you drive on the right-hand, so we're just going to drive on the left-hand side of the road. And then the next thing you know, what would be happening is we'd have like a real live video game, but it would be real in process. People would be driving down the road and other cars would be coming at them, and they're trying to swerve and get out of the way, and literally chaos could happen if you had a group of people that say, no, we should drive this way or we should drive that way. And so we need laws, we need rules. They help us to know boundaries. Without rules, society may crumble, and if we played games without rules, they might not be so much fun. I know that sometimes when I play a board game with my son Zach, I notice he kind of likes to change the rules midway through the game. It's like, well, okay, now when I go forward, I get to go 10 when it says 1, but you, Daddy, you have to do only 1. And so usually the rules are stacked somehow in his favor, of which I can never win. So we need rules to make things fair and to make things fun for everything, even in games. But rules also need interpretation. Yes, the rules say we are to adhere to a certain speed limit. If you're on the highway, at least in a metropolitan area, usually the speed limit is 55. But of course we know, well, 55, what's the real interpretation of that law? Is it 59? Or maybe is it 64 or 65? I was actually tested in this morning on my way to church. It's like I just kept going past police officers the whole way, and I'm looking at my speedometer. Am I going to get caught? Am I going too fast? Fortunately, around here, they gave me at least 6 miles per hour of grace. So, yes, we need interpretation in order to know whether a police or not will give us a ticket. Some municipalities are very strict, and if you know that, then people will drive very much in accordance with the law. But if everyone knows if you get about 10 miles, people will usually take that interpretation. Now, for the Jewish person, the law or the Torah was the most important part of their culture. It was part of their identity as people, and it is known, we would say it in English, the Jewish law. But it's much more than just laws that we would find in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But it would be considered the path that one walks. For the Jew, the law was more than just requirements that had to be obeyed. It was a life that was meant to be lived the way that God called us to live it. In today's reading, we will examine what Jesus said about the law and how it relates to him and to those who follow him. And I was actually going to preach this passage a couple weeks ago before CSC, But as I was studying it, this whole notion of law and how we relate to it and the gospel and how that fits in is a complicated matter. And I was reading some of the writings of Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, trying to figure it out. So this is not necessarily the easiest topic. Theologians have different views on it, but we're going to try to gain an understanding of what Jesus has to say and how we can respond in faith in our lives. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we will begin in verse 17. Let's read together. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the first thing that we're going to see, and I have a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along, is the law explained. So how does Jesus explain the law? Well, He teaches at least three things to begin with. Number one, Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets. And when he says law and prophets, he's speaking of the whole Old Testament, because it's basically made up of the law and the prophets, and then some of the poetic writings like Proverbs and Psalms and the like. Now, Jesus is basically here responding to charges of his opponents, saying that he's trying to undermine the law, that he's trying to wipe out the law, that the law is being, in their minds, they're thinking Jesus is surpassing the law, teaching a new law, teaching a new way of living. And the Jewish people at that time Jesus wouldn't have been the first on the scene that would have been a prophet that would have tried to teach them maybe another way to go. And so there was a lot of skepticism among the people, especially the religious rulers. And Jesus says, no, I came not to abolish the law and the prophet. His answer conveyed that he was faithful to Jewish scripture. Secondly, he teaches that not the smallest letter or mark will disappear until everything is accomplished. Now, there was a popular story that was told in Jesus' day by the rabbis, which talked about the smallest mark in the Hebrew alphabet. And when Jesus mentioned this and said this phrase, not the smallest mark will disappear, I think most people that would have been listening to him would have in their minds referred to this story. It would have triggered an image in their mind of what he was talking about. And the story is about the letter Yod. It's spelled Y-O-D-H, and it's the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it would be kind of similar to maybe a precursor to, in English, the letter I, or maybe even the dot on the I. Now, the story goes, and we know from the Bible, that Abraham's husband, Sarah, initially her name was Sarai. So her name was changed by God. And in changing her name from Sarai to Sarah, the Yod was removed. And so, or in English, the letter I was removed. And so the Yod, from one generation to another, the rabbis explained, cried out, saying, "Why did you remove me from Scripture?" It was upset that it was removed, and it wanted to be back in the Scriptures. So year after year, generation after generation, this lonely Yod, this dot of the I, cried out for justice. Finally, Moses, in Numbers 13:16, changed the name. He changed Joshua's name. Initially, Joshua was Hosea. Now, Hosea, in the Hebrew, in the English, it's like, we basically change the J-O-S-H from an H to a J, so it's just one letter. But in the Hebrew, the Yod was added back in to the name. And so the Yod was missing from Sarai's name, it went away, and now it came back. And so the teachers would say, you see, that even the smallest letter can pass from the Bible. Even if it goes away, it must return. And Jesus makes this point from the tradition that the rabbis did, that not even the smallest details of the law will pass away, that all details, even the smallest yod, is essential. Now the third thing Jesus teaches here is that not even the least of these commands should be set aside. Jewish teachers regularly distinguished between light laws and heavy laws, and they would probably have debates amongst themselves as to what was a light law and what was a heavy law. Now, a heavy law, or one of the greatest laws that Jesus is referring to here, the rabbis would say would be loving God. That would be, you know, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That would probably be the heaviest of the laws, or the greatest of the laws. Or maybe honoring your parents, honoring your father and mother would be a great law. But they would regard other laws as being light, not such a big deal, maybe we don't have to follow them so much. And one of the lightest laws had to do with a bird's nest. Does anyone know the laws of a bird's nest? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, we learn that if you come upon a bird's nest, and maybe the birds are in distress, you are not to take the mother from their chicks. So, you cannot just take the mother. If there's mother and her chicks or baby birdlings, I don't know what you call a baby bird, you just can't take the mother and leave the chicks unattended because they will die. However, you can take either the whole nest or you can take the chicks because the mother can make her way by herself and supposedly you can help the chicks. And so this is one of the many laws of the Old Testament. And so the Jewish rabbis would say, you know, the law about the bird and the nest, not such a big deal. The word about honoring your parents, pretty big deal. But Jesus is saying God has not given us the right to pick and choose among the commandments. God does not allow us to say, well, I will obey his teaching about murder, but not about his teaching about adultery and divorce. And so we are not to pick and choose. We're basically to follow all aspects of the law. And the law requires perfect adherence to its standards, from the greatest to the least of its commands. If you happen to disobey the law of the bird's nest, if you take the mother from the chicks, well, you have broken God's law. And that breaking of God's law has now qualified you for the fires of hell, for judgment, because you have disobeyed. And Jesus actually goes on to intensify the standards of the law. If you think that, you know, following all of the laws of the Old Testament would be hard enough, Jesus goes on later in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 that we're reading. He goes on to not only talk about our external actions, but expands them to our internal feelings and motives, which also must be absolutely pure. So later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns not only adultery, but lust. If one looks at a woman or someone else with lust in their heart, they are as guilty as if one committed adultery. And he also goes on to say, you shall not murder. But if you have anger for your brother, you are worthy of the fires of hell. And so Jesus actually, if it wasn't hard enough, makes it even harder. So what can any of us do with this law? What is the purpose of it? And Jesus is saying the law, in fact, is important. But when reflecting on the law, we have no choice but to realize how inadequate we are, that we fall short of God's righteous standard. And the response that we should have is to embrace the gospel. The law is the prelude to the gospel. Those broken by the law become convinced of their need and their inability to save themselves. And that's what the law does. It helps us to determine and to discover our need, that we in fact fall short of God's glory. The message does it all, comes as astounding relief, good news. Those who despair of having to try to achieve perfection in themselves can hear the message of the cross, that they can find total free forgiveness through the work of Christ and cling to it with every fiber of their being. And Martin Luther, he actually, in his larger catechism, expands this a little bit, saying that that embracing the gospel isn't just something that we necessarily do one time when we become a Christian, when we give our life to Jesus and follow Him, but He's saying that every day we need to recognize and repent of our sins, recognize the laws that we have broken, that God has called us to live, but then embrace the good news of the gospel, that indeed we can ask God for His forgiveness, and that we can acknowledge that we are new creations in Christ. And so the law is a heavy taskmaster, but through it we recognize our sins, and it brings us to the gospel. The second thing that we will see today that Jesus discussed is the law fulfilled. At the heart of the Jewish law are 613 commandments found in the Torah. And Tommy talked about that a little bit last week at the CRC conference. And these are the rules and commandments found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These rules and regulations make up the core of what Jewish people believe. So why don't we follow all of these Old Testament laws? The answer, well, as believers, I should say, as Jewish people, they still try to follow these laws, but as believers in Jesus, why do we follow them? The answer is in this small word, fulfill. Jesus said that He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and the smallest letter will not disappear until everything is accomplished. Now, what does it mean to fulfill? Now, having attended some graduations in the past few weeks, I was thinking that that's probably a good way of explaining fulfill, that when you begin a degree program, whether you're seeking a high school diploma or a college bachelor degree or master's or PhD, you need to fulfill requirements for your graduation. And once you fulfill those requirements, then you can get your diploma or your degree. For most graduates, it might take many hours of classes, studying, exams, writing papers, doing internships, and for those of you who finished, you're like, whew, that's actually done. I'm free now. Well, for those of you who graduated from high school, you're not totally free, because in a couple months you'll be back at it again in college, fulfilling new requirements. Spiritually speaking, there's no way, in a sense, that we can graduate from trying to fulfill God's law. There's just no way that we could do it. We would never graduate. We would never be able to stand before God and say, well, you can let me into heaven now, God, because I have fulfilled all of your laws righteously, all 613 of them. Try as we may, we will always fall short in some area, and if by any miracle we were able to follow all 613 laws, Jesus' teaching would remind us that adherence to the law is not about these adhering to these external laws and standards, but it's about the attitude and state of our mind. We might not murder, but we might get angry. And even in driving down the road and someone cuts us off, we get angry at that person. That would be a law that we would break. And so, no matter how we try, we just cannot live to that standard. The good news, however, is that Jesus did, in fact, adhere to all 613 laws. But He also did so with perfect attitude, motive, and behavior. Jesus lived and fulfilled the Old Testament laws and righteousness and accrued those to us. His righteous life, His righteous living, was in fact what theologians would say imputed to us or given to us or accrued to us. Because we fall short of God's law, the result of sin is death. Jesus, however, demonstrates His love for us and dying for us, taking our place, and in fact paying for our sins that we might live. Because of Jesus' life of perfect obedience and death and sacrifice for our sins, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled. In response, we are called to follow Jesus. In Luke 9:23, a passage probably most of us know, Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." And so it becomes now not so much about adhering to these legal standards, but about following Jesus in relationship. And of course, in John 1:12, Jesus calls us that, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." So Jesus is asking us to receive Him into our lives and to follow Him in obedience, in relationship. Now thirdly, what we see in this passage and what we'll be talking about is the law applied. In verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And when people would have heard this, they would have been shocked. Because although we tend to look at the Pharisees and the scribes as bad guys in the gospel narratives, in fact, to the people of that day, the Jewish people of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees were the godly men. They were the men who were seeking God with all their heart, trying to fulfill all of the righteous requirements, seeking to teach others the way of God. And so they would have been looked at as godly men, pillars of their society. And they would have thought, how can we ever do that? A few years ago, A.J. Jacobs wrote a book entitled The Year of Living Biblically. He was a former editor of Esquire magazine, and he was a non-practicing Jew. And he wanted to do an experiment and try to reconnect with his Judaism and try to live a year biblically, trying to follow the laws of the Old Testament and live like what a more conservative Jewish person would live, how they would live out their lives. And so he would, at one point in the book, he had a specialist come over, because in the law, this is one of what rabbis might consider a light law, but it says that you cannot mix fibers in your clothes. And so, like, I don't know, I had probably have a little cotton and polyester in my shirt here. I would be breaking God's law by wearing this shirt. And so Jacobs brought this specialist over, and he examined his clothes to make sure that they were all, you know, purely wool or purely cotton or whatever, so he would not break the law. And Jacob asked him, "Why do you obey these rules that seem seemingly trivial?" And the man responded, "This is the law that God gave us. We have to trust Him. He is all-powerful. We are His children. Sometimes parents have laws for their children that the child just does not understand. Like when you tell a child not to touch a fire, he doesn't understand why, but it's good for them. We don't necessarily understand why God gave us the law of fibers, but we know that it's good for us." The man understood that he wasn't God, and that no matter how absurd a law seemed to him, his response was obedience. So does this mean then that we need to adhere to the lightest of the biblical laws? Do we need to all go home this afternoon and examine our shirts and our clothes to make sure they're all 100% cotton? Well, the Pharisees were, like I said, strict observers of the law. If anyone adhered to laws like that, it was them. But yet, according to even Jesus' standard, to the standard of other men, they were like, we have to fight. The Pharisees are the standard. But according to Jesus, they fell far short of the standard, and actually the harshest word that Jesus had for anyone in the scripture was of the Pharisees, because he said that they followed the minutiae of the law, but they neglected the more important aspects, like loving their neighbor and loving others. Well, the answer is that we live by the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And when we walk by the Spirit, the Spirit begins to do a work in our lives, and we begin to exhibit fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, most of you probably know this from your Sunday school class, but it's love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so as we walk by the Spirit and allow the Spirit to fill our lives, what begins to happen is a change begins to occur. In fact, when we come to Christ, we are new creations. And as we live for Christ, the Spirit works in our lives, and all of a sudden these characteristics, like the fruit of the Spirit, like joy and peace, begin to be exhibited in our lives. We cannot generate this kind of fruit on our own. But when we put Christ first and walk by the Spirit, they will indeed begin to take place, and we will begin to live Spirit-empowered lives, righteous lives, which indeed are then beyond that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees only adhered to the external law, but by the Spirit, we can actually begin to love others the way that we should love, and to have experienced joy the way that Jesus meant for us to experience. It goes beyond external disobedience to obedience and its corresponding fruit from the heart. And so, we are called then to respond by living in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And one of the things that I like to practice was something that I learned many years ago in college, and it's from a book by Bill Bright, who is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now called CRU, I believe. And he talked about a practice he likes to use called spiritual breathing. I don't know if you've ever heard of spiritual breathing. It's actually, there's really nothing in the breathing and in the, of itself other than that it's an example, but it's something that helped me and many others remember how we can stay attuned to the Spirit. And so, if for some reason we have an act of disobedience or we sin, what we do is we step back and we exhale. And through the exhale, what we're doing is exhaling our sin, confessing our sin to God, agreeing with Him that indeed we have failed, and asking Him for His forgiveness according to 1 John 1:9, that indeed He cleanses us from our sin when we confess to Him. And then we inhale. I feel like I'm an aerobics instructor. Everyone, inhale. And when we inhale, what we're doing is asking the Holy Spirit to fill our lives. Just as the breath fills our life, we ask the Holy Spirit to fill our lives, that we surrender the control of our lives to Christ and receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit by faith. And so I found that to be a helpful exercise, to keep a short account with God and to continually seek to be led by the Spirit in faith. And so we are called indeed to walk by the Spirit. As we conclude, I think and know that we can thank God for His law, because through it we realize how far short we fall of His standard. And may we thus then be encouraged to embrace the gospel. Through the cross we find forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ, and we are called to cling to it, to embrace it, not only in our conversion, but every day. We are called to follow Jesus, trusting Him not only for our salvation, but allowing Him to be the Lord and leader of our lives. And finally, we are called to live by the Spirit. God will begin a new work in you as you practice disciplines like spiritual breathing in regards to confessing our sins and surrendering our lives to Jesus. May you indeed experience God's love, goodness, and strength as you follow Him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this passage and Lord, for learning a little bit more about the law. These words are hard words to understand, in a sense, because we are called to live, in a sense, almost perfect lives. But we thank You that You have fulfilled, that all things have been accomplished through You, that indeed Your righteous deeds that You have accomplished on earth have been credited to our account, and our sins have been forgiven because of Your death on the cross. And Lord, we are called now to live by Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for the relationship that You desire with us, and the change that You do work in our lives as we follow You. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.